First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, King James, I think, says, speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. I want to speak to you this morning and again next Lord's Day under this topic, Latter Days Apostasy. That is the thought that is introduced in the first verse of this chapter. Latter Days Apostasy. What is this? Latter Days Apostasy. The Spirit speaks expressly, says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith. Well, obviously, it's something that comes later. Something to come later. This term, latter days, later times, has been seized upon by speculators of prophecy. Folks will say, you know, you think these are the latter days. Well, the Bible expressly says that these are the last days. The term later or latter, of course, is a relative term. And so we can say what he's saying at this time, what he's talking about is something to come later. Obviously, he means later than the time that he's writing this epistle, which was a long time ago. What came later, the time that he wrote that, came earlier in respect to us. That is, the first generation Christians saw this in later times. And this apostasy that he speaks of has already been confirmed in its appearing. It was obviously not appearing at the time that he wrote that. It's a little difficult for us to realize that. And Christianity is new, and people are being converted. Whole nations are becoming Christians. Churches are being filled and growing. And nobody is backsliding and falling away. And everybody is continuing in the Lord. And it's quite as easy to look at that and say, boy, isn't this one? All of these people, isn't that something? That apparently, it was the mentality, and if you and I had been there at that time, that everybody who was making a profession of faith, was becoming a part of the church, and said, yes, I want to be a Christian too, that this was a done deal. That's the way it's going to be. These folks were really in. Of course, we are so accustomed to knowing that that doesn't happen. We're hard for us to identify with that. Nevertheless, we do still have a certain part of that mentality. And so, this idea of something to come later means also not only that it was fulfilled at that time for the Christians, but it is an ongoing principle, and it is something that comes later for every generation of professors of Christ people who say, I want to be a Christian. Yes, I want to be one of you who become a part of the Christian community. It is a principle that is true for all churches and Christian institutions. Our Lord's made that plain in his Gospels, for instance, in the speaking of the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. He talks about this seed that's sown out there and says some of it falls by the wayside and nobody gets it but the birds. They gobble it all up. Doesn't do any good at all. Then you have some of that seed that falls on shallow ground and springs up immediately. Some of it falls among good ground, but it's thorns and thistles there, and it comes up, but it chokes out. Some falls on good ground and brings forth fruit. And the latter part are the only ones who bring forth fruit and endure. The first one didn't do any good at all. The second two are people, and he interprets that, which believe for a while, but when persecution, tribulation arises because of the word, they fall away. Here, among thorns and thistles, these who believe for a while, but the cares and the distractions, and they get involved in the world, and after a while the life is choked out. So our Lord gives that principle immediately there. He also gives it in the parable of the net, cast out into the sea, brings it in. But Christianity does not keep everything that the net gathers. And the gospel net is in such a way that it gathers much which is not its own. When it is brought to land, much of what was in the net is discarded. It's thrown back, and only the good fish are kept. And so it's a principle that's given within Christianity, and every generation recognizes it. Well, what is it, this matter of apostasy? The word apostate or apostatize, given in this word depart, it is a going away, a departure. And the thing that it is essentially departing from, primarily a departing from which every other departure or going away is dependent upon, what people leave. The first thing they leave, and what they essentially leave, is the faith. Now, after they leave the faith, it follows by a departure of the life, and the works, and the ministry, and the saints, and ultimately the Lord himself. We don't really notice it until he starts departing from the life of Christ. The life and the ways of God, he stops living like a Christian, and he stops working and behaving like a Christian, and if he is involved in Christian work and Christian labor, he quits that. Then he quits coming to the church, he quits the company of the saints, and ultimately he has forsaken the Lord himself. But before any of that happened, he left the faith. Most of the time, people do not immediately know it when somebody leaves the faith. You know, you can leave the faith sitting right where you are. You can leave the faith coming to prayer meeting, having your Bible study and prayer meeting at home. You can leave the faith right in the middle of fervent Christian work and labor. People do that. They keep on driving themselves to do it. But they won't keep on continuing that. When they leave the faith, that is, they leave the truth. They leave the doctrine. I want you, and I'll be calling your attention to this as we get into this chapter 4. You might look at it and notice that the watchword through that, in fact, all these epistles, is the faith, the truth, the doctrine. And it is singular. It is, therefore, this apostasy is first of all and essentially a departure from the faith, from the truth. And I want you to notice the singularity of the article, the doctrine. It isn't that he has left the doctrines of the Baptist faith, or the doctrines of Calvinism, or the doctrines of Protestantism, or the doctrines of fundamentalism. All of those have doctrines, but dear friend, Christianity just has a doctrine. It's only one. It is singular. Always, when it's given in a good sense in the Bible, the word doctrine is in the singular sense. That's the thought that you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. You remember a little while back we were in that for some time when Paul said, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity, the singularity. And that's what it means, that is in Christ. The singularity that is in Christ. Now, we were in the epistles of Peter, 2 Peter, it is written to those who have obtained this like precious faith. And I repeat again that all Christians believe the same thing. What Christians believe, trust, depend, rely upon, all the same thing. We do. Our faith is fixed in Christ, in Him, in all that He is, in His entirety, in His undivided oneness and wholeness, in all that He is. All these other things that we fuss and wrangle and debate about, that's not what we believe in. I mentioned this, somebody asked me, said, don't you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism? I said, no, I don't have a bit of confidence. I don't think they can save anything, anybody. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians believe in Him. Their faith is fixed on Him. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. Those are the doctrines of the creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall flee. I have no other argument. I don't have a debate. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And He died for me. I believe that. That being so, so much else is so. He is my Lord. He is my King. He is my guide. He is my counselor. He is the lover of my soul. He will cover my defenseless head with the shadow of His wings. So it is essentially this departure is departure. You no longer believe that. Departure from the faith. And defilement always, ultimately, from a departure from the Christian life, the ways of God, the works, the ministry, departure from the saints, and eventually from the Lord Himself. Notice its certainty. The Spirit speaketh expressly. I give you the words of the old King James. So, sounds so forceful there. Explicitly in the margin there. Spirit speaks explicitly. The Spirit explicitly says something. Hasn't been too long ago, just in the past couple of weeks, someone handed me wanted me to listen to watch one of these videos of a Reformed conference. This person thought that this was such wonderful teaching. It's given a outline of the preacher's message there, and the point that he was making was how God leads us. He was apparently trying to show the shakiness and the unsoundness of the frivolous, charismatic blabbing about God told me this and God led me to do that and the Holy Spirit led me to do that and so on. You hear an awful lot of that about these super spiritual giants. God's leading and God told you and all of that, and it's obvious in a lot of cases they ain't even heard from God. But he was doing something of an overkill, and he made some attempt to demonstrate that God does not speak to you any other way than out either through the Bible, something that's in the Bible, and if it isn't in the Bible, He speaks to you by an audible voice. You'll just hear a voice from heaven, or He'll send an angel to tell you something. Made the point that those are the only ways in the Bible where God ever led anybody, ever spoke to anyone. So you'll have to understand that that's the only leadership that you're going to get from God. If you can't read the Bible and find out what you want to know, your guidance about a certain matter, then you'll have to wait for an angel comes and visits you, or you'll have to wait till you hear a voice from heaven. Now, I'm telling you the truth. This was the point he made. I could hardly believe what I was hearing. And the man obviously was a young man. I hope he'll live long enough to learn a little better than that. But what on earth was he talking about here when he says the Spirit speaks? Now, Reformed people are not the only ones talk like that. Church of Christ people, they don't have any Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Bible. It is preaching the Word of God. That's the only way God speaks to us. But he tells us here, that it's not an angel from heaven. It didn't say an angel come and told us this. It didn't say we heard an audible voice from heaven, but revealed in the inner man. I call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 10. Notice, he rules out the natural seeing and the natural hearing. Seeing an angel, hearing a voice, an audible voice, is not what he has in mind and what he's talking about. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which is God prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, how is it that the Spirit reveals these things to us? Obviously, it is not through the natural eye, and it's not through the natural ear. He tells us that. Now, you understand I am not despising reading the Bible. And if you heard a voice from heaven, or you had a visitation from an angel, I wouldn't despise that either. But what he's saying here, that what God tells us, what God teaches, what the Holy Spirit, he's revealed him in us through his Spirit, and it isn't through the natural eye and the natural ear. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the Holy Spirit communing with the human spirit. The Old Testament men of God, and they wrote as they were moved upon by the Spirit. And one angel dictating to them. They weren't hearing a voice rumbling from heaven. They were moved by the Spirit. Romans 8 and 16 says, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. What makes you think your sins are forgiven? What makes you think that God is your Father? Someone might say, I feel my sins are forgiven. I do not feel guilty. I feel like he is my Father. I feel like I'm his son, and some folks will sneer at that and say, well, you're not saved by faith, you're saved by feeling. You're not saved by feeling, you're saved by faith. I understand that. But don't tell me that God has not shed abroad his love in our hearts, that he hasn't spoken peace to our souls, that he does not communicate with us in his spirit. This is what he's saying here. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now, I know I may be spending chasing a rabbit here on this, but I think it's worthwhile for us to understand that. When he says the Spirit speaks explicitly and expressly, what's he talking about? We can't pass that by. So it's a revelation to the inner man. And he says he speaks explicitly. That is, you understand when somebody tells you something explicit and expressly? That means it's not a hint. It's not an implication. It's not a possibility. And it isn't a suggestion. It means undeniable, irrefutably, God has said this. Now, that's very important because the people who want to caution us about this thing have really good motives in it. And you and I both know that often and many are our uncertain, inexplicit leadings, impressions, and they leave much room for doubt. Now, if you don't have troubles and struggles like that, you're not really conscientious about serving the Lord. People who want to walk with God do have a struggle with divine guidance. And you understand that you have impressions that you ought to do this, or that this is going to happen, or that's going to happen. And you might feel even pretty strongly it is, and sure enough, it don't happen. You go ahead and do what you thought you ought to do, and, you know, I've been praying at times, and I have a strong impression suddenly, the Lord got into my prayer that I need to call somebody about something. Well, I can wait till I get through my praying to call them. But the impression comes, no, they'll be gone. That'll be too late then. You need to do that. You can pray later. I get up and go call them, and they ain't home. Now, where'd that come from? It didn't come from God. Yeah, you have those impressions all the time. Most of the time, if you'll ignore them, let them alone, they'll go away, and you'll get another one just as strong as that one, entirely different. It's lie, too. So you have, many times you have these impressions, these thoughts, but they're not explicit. They're not expressed. They haven't been proven. They've been untried. But what Paul's saying here, he says, this is being said in such a way that it's undeniable, irrefutable. Some of you may have had the Holy Spirit speak to you in that way. But that's not the only confirmation. But it's true that the Holy Spirit is telling us something. And I will look for that word expressly or explicit, and it's the root word for our word rhetoric. That is, when you rhetoric, that's when somebody talks and speaks in such a way convincingly and powerfully. That's the word that's there. It actually has to do with communication, telling us something. This is God's rhetoric to us, God's rhetoric. And dear friends, they say, hey, well, you know, that's just rhetoric. That's just talk. Dear friend, when God says something, it's not just talk. It's certain. It's explicit. Now, in this, he says it's explicit. Now, obviously, he had spoken that way to Paul in his inner spirit. We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22 through 20. Let me read that to you. Acts chapter 21, verse 22. He's being warned about, Brother Denny, I've lost my place too. And so I'll just go ahead and tell it to you. He's being warned by people. He's going back to Jerusalem. And he's being warned by some prophets he's going to get in trouble. And he says, I go pressed in the Spirit to Jerusalem, knowing not what may befall me, except that in every place the prophets tell and give testifies that bonds and imprisonment awaits me. But he said, I am ready not only to be bound, but to die. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had spoken expressly to him that he was to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, you know what happened when he went back to Jerusalem? Sure enough, he got in bad trouble. Eventually wound up in Roman jail where he wrote most of the New Testament. So here is the Spirit speaking that way. Quite likely, it was not just himself, but there were others who prophesied. Do you know that one of the promises of the New Covenant? Do we call ourselves New Covenant Christians? And one of the first of the promises of the New Covenant was this. Your sons and your daughters shall what? Somebody tell me. Prophesy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That word means nothing more than speaking forth the word of God. That happens. How did they speak forth the word of God? God had spoken to them. Their hearts had been moved, and they spoke forth these truths. That happened in the early church. And it wasn't just a few people. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 31 tells us, all may prophesy. One by one. Now they tell us, are you saying then that, you know, there's new revelation, that the Bible isn't complete, that we're getting some new truth from God's Word? No. We're not talking about doctrine or the revelation of God or the revelation of salvation. That's all complete. What we're talking about, the Holy Spirit says such and such is going to happen. You need to do this. You need to do that. He spoke to Peter. Go down to such and such a place. There's a fellow there. Spoke to the people up there at Cornelius' house. You send down to Joppa. Get for that fellow. And so here's the Holy Spirit speaking, telling, leading people. Now when we have these thoughts, this word coming forth by the Spirit in such power and confirmation, it must be heeded. Not only do we have that concerning this idea, this thought, that in the latter times, later, some people shall fall away, but we are witnesses to its fulfillment, this later apostasy or the later leading away. Christian history since that time is filled with people departing from the faith. That's where all the heretics and all the denominations and all the splits and schisms and all the mockery of Christianity that we call Christendom today. Multitudes of people who have departed from the faith. It's also true in principle, but we also sense it in our own spiritual battles. We sing the song, "Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing Thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Calls for songs of loudest praise." And then we get down and say, "Prone to wonder, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh take and seal it for Thy courts above." 20, 30 years ago, something like that, James Stewart was God's mighty instrument in revivals, spiritual awakenings in Eastern Europe right after World War II. And he quoted that verse from "Come Thy Fount." Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he shook his head and he said, "Out with it. No, not me. I don't feel like it." And his wife rebuked him and says, "James, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You know better than that." Well, he wasn't about to say that he was going to forsake him. But don't tell me that doubts and fears don't assail your heart, as they do all of us. We sense it at times, that tugging and drawing, that pulling that we have. That's the reason, part of the reason this thing is given to us. We sense it. How can apostasy happen to someone? It would happen to you if you gave in to what you are subjected to all the time. And that brings us to its source and dynamic. What causes people to leave the faith? Well, it isn't the flesh. It isn't the mortal body. The mortal body is involved in it. But the Bible is very clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It isn't conspiracies of men. It isn't the New Age movement. It isn't these people have made all these. It is this conspiracy to take away our Bible from us with all of these bad translations. It isn't movements and cults. It isn't governmental systems, atheistic, anti-Christian philosophies. It isn't culture and lifestyle. All of that rot and stink and garbage is being dumped in upon us all the time. But folks, those are just symptoms and secondary means. That's not the cause. That's not the source. That's not the dynamic. That's not the spring from which it comes. The Bible is clear about that. He says it, demons. People don't like to hear that word. No one but fanatics believes in such a thing as that. Oh, we believe in Jesus. The hell devil. But the Scripture says, quite plainly, giving heed to deceiving, the old King James says seducing. I looked up that word because there's some difference between the idea of seduction, the idea of something of being misled. I was surprised. The word, the root word, the Greek word from which we get plane or planet, which simply means wandering. That's the reason we call planets planets. They're something that wanders around, moves around. Folks looked at them and didn't look like they had any purpose of going anywhere. Some idea. Moving. Sliding away. This is what it is. These are seductive, deceiving spirits. They are, and it is, essentially religious. Religious. I was thinking the other day about one particular big movement. I suppose I shouldn't mention this here, but you can figure it out. I won't say anything more than that. But all of their leaders are always preachers. Always preachers. Every one of them. The whole thing is religious from the root out. Demons are religious. This is a spiritual thing. The enemy of the devil, the enemy of God is the devil. And his central force of his attack against the people of God is always a religious attack. Dear friends, it's a powerful persuasion. Powerfully persuasive and seductive and enticing. It is common to see in this fanatic, irrational, heady, high-minded, headstrong persons. We err greatly when we are impressed with a man or a preacher or a movement who has a charismatic personality and leader and who devoutly and fervently believes in what he says, just like you see me doing right now. We are turned off by a fellow who stands coolly, without an awful lot of fanfare and display of emotion, lays forth truth. And that might be the most beneficial thing you could listen to. I'm just like you. When a fellow tells me something, I want some indication in his mind and heart that he believes that himself. He sold it. You can't sell anything unless you sold on it. My dear friend, the fact that a person is sold on what he's saying doesn't mean anything except that he believes what he's saying. That means the truth. It means that he's really into that. But it does not mean that it has any else. Hitler, powerful orator, captivated the hearts and minds of people. You see it all the time. Where does all that power, that dynamic, that charisma come from? It has the power to militate men and women. That's supposed to be a big thing. The more people we can militate, if we could get a million or more, that'd be something. We're going to get mad if you don't count them all either. So this is supposed to make for truth and reality and something, simply because it's impressive and powerful. But the scriptures expressly definite in this, it comes right straight out of hell. Now, what is all of this relevance to us? So, some shall depart from the faith. But you know, Brother Murrow, shall not the elect certainly be saved? I was preaching from another text over in Galatians, the topic, be not deceived. More in the Bible there. Warns, don't be deceived. Someone came up after and said, that's most depressive message I ever heard in my life. I believe that's the worst I ever heard. Make me feel bad. I want to be encouraged. I want to be edified. I want to be built up. I do too. But this is in the book. What's the relevance of it? Why is the Spirit so expressly warning over and over repeatedly? Do you know there's more about that sort of thing in this Bible almost than anything else? Most of it is written to Christians, and most of it is warning folks against falling away, urging them to continue. The Spirit warns repeatedly and explicitly, and the Bible is filled with warnings and entreaties. The whole of the book of Hebrews, the whole of the book of Jude, much of the book of 2 Peter, and our Lord's own warnings, and the Apostle Paul himself. It is true that the elect shall certainly persevere. But listen to this quote by Mr. Spurgeon. And you know I don't quote an awful lot from the fathers, but this is so good. Listen carefully. I have heard preachers say that he who once believes shall finally be saved. I do not deny the truth of that statement, but it is an unguarded statement and does not correctly state the scriptural position. I would prefer to say, he who truly believes shall, by the grace of God, continue to believe and shall be saved. You see that? Shall continue to believe and shall be saved. If a man once believes and becomes an unbeliever, he shall perish. If a man once believes and loses interest in spiritual things, he shall perish. If a man once believes and later denies the gospel, he shall perish. If a man once walked with those who went to worship, but now finds his delight among the enemies of the cross, he shall perish. For there is no hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is no life. Our ultimate salvation is at stake. From our text in verse 16, notice what the Apostle Paul concludes this chapter with. And just because I'm reading the last verse doesn't mean I'm through the chapter. Notice what he says. Take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This truth is essential if we shall be saved. Our ultimate salvation is at stake. The Spirit speaks expressly, some shall depart. Now the bottom line of where the rubber hits the road, to use expression, is when some of us departs. That's when we get thrown a curve. That's when we get the ring in our hands and said, I just can't understand that. How can it be? Some of us? Yeah, I understand some of them, but some of us? You remember the Apostle Paul's visit with the Ephesian elders? They were hanging on his neck and crying and weeping. Sweet brethren. And he says this, I know this. Why do you know that? The Spirit speaks expressly. I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and even some of you shall rise up, depart from the faith, teaching perverse things, drawing people away from them. I know that. Now, if I had to pick out one of you and say, nobody could recognize Judas. But he says, some will. Some from the faith, some who seemed very, very, very real. Some that we would almost stake everything on it. We're ready to commit to them our very souls and lives. Then the last person we thought would. All kinds. The mighty and impressive, as well as the weak and timid. It's amazing. Some weak, timid souls that look so fragile, just barely hanging on, just got their fingernails. You wouldn't be surprised they don't get blown away. Anytime they still in there, get stronger and stronger. You're digging in. Some of these come on like gangbusters. Before you know it, they go on like gangbusters. That throws us sometimes. And even sometimes we see some of those people whom we said, God used. When we think that we see fruit there. Well, they're gone. I don't understand it. I don't either. But this scripture is given to us. Some will depart. Some of us! I must make sure I'm not one of them. We must not think this is strange. It is to be expected. God has given us means to ensure that we shall not. You see, we work in view of both certainties and possibilities. Let me talk about predestination just a moment. Just a plain illustration. I'm almost through. Predestination. It has been predestined. At this time next year, you will have a place to live and food to eat and clothes to wear. Or it has been predestined that you will not have a place to live and food to eat and clothes to wear. Right? And so one of the two of those is so. That's so? That's not hard to figure out. Well, if it's been predestined that I will have food to eat and clothes to wear and a place to live, I'm going to have it. No use me working for it. If it's been predestined that I'm not going to have it, ain't no use me working. Ain't going to get it no how. Why, you say, that's crazy. Of course it is. Therefore, you work and you labor and you save and you make wise decisions and you make provision that you shall have. How is that so different from our salvation? Peter warns us, wherefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you make sure that you shall never fall. He writes up that awesome, horrible epistle of the apostates in the book of Jude and closes it with these words. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, into eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence, his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Let us stand. O God, our great God, let not one of these perish. Hear the prayer that your son pray for those whom you have given. Hear that petition. He offered his blood. He offered his life, his obedience for us. Oh God, keep through your power those whom you've given to your son and whom he has purchased and who believe upon you. We do trust you and hope you in you. Make us to cherish that faith and give diligence to glorify you all of our days. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen.